morning, VC. How's everyone this morning? I'm not sure if I should tell you this, but Pastor Keith slapped me on the butt as we were passing back there. Kind of liked it. I'm not going to lie. It reminded me of my early sports days back when I was in shape. So, hey, I'm glad that you're here. If you don't know who I am, my name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. Let me just say a big congratulations to everyone who is being baptized this weekend. There are 58 people. Pretty unbelievable. And let me just remind you that anything that you do here at the Vineyard, whether you serve in children's ministry or as a greeter or in our food bank, or if you give and support what we're doing here, whatever that looks like, 58 people this weekend, that's part of your fruit, right? This is what we do together, and God brings a bunch of a ragtag team of individuals together, and he does something extraordinary, and we're witnessing that happen right before our eyes, and I want you to know that you play a key part in that. And so maybe if you're on the fringes and you're not volunteering or you're not part of what we're doing here, let me just invite you into something that's bigger than yourself. And the church is a great place to sow your life into, to have an eternal impact on people's lives. So thanks for everyone who is serving and giving and supporting what we're doing. Easter's around the corner. As Pastor Brian said, I encourage you to invite your friends and family. I would encourage you, like when you give your card, you don't say boom, like in the video. That may be a little weird, but I do want to encourage you to invite people. And then do us a huge favor. We may have some seating issues. And so if you can shift over to our Saturday night service, it would be a huge benefit for the community that will be coming to the 9:15 and the 11 o'clock service. I'd like you to consider it a way of service and a way of serving both your church and the community by opening up seats and parking spaces. So if you can slide into the Saturday 5 p.m. slot for Easter, we would appreciate it. And we'll go a long way in giving guests that are coming a better experience. So we would appreciate that. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it is historically a day celebrating the triumphal entrance of Jesus. It is marking the end of the Lenten season, and it pushes us into Holy Week. That gives us opportunity to reflect on the final days leading up to the crucifixion. Today we're going to be in Matthew 21, and as we read that passage, I want to encourage you to imagine yourself being a Jewish man or a Jewish woman living in first century Israel, first century Jerusalem to be specific, and all you have known is oppression, and you have spent your entire life praying for a deliverer, as did your parents, and their parents, and your parents' parents' parents, and your parents' 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 parents, you get the idea. All you would have known was oppression, generation after generation, the Jewish faithful praying for and waiting for a deliverer, a savior, but not so much a savior from their sin, but a savior from their oppressors, which is all you have known. In 721 BC, it was the Assyrians. In 586 BC, it was the Babylonians. And then in 538, it was the Persians. And then in 332, it was the Greeks. And then eventually, it was the Roman Empire that you find yourself under today. If you were a Jew living in first century Palestine, that region, all you and your ancestors would have known was living under the oppression of another kingdom. And now word begins to spread of a man named Jesus who has the audacity to claim that he is God, which could have been a claim easily dismissed if it wasn't for the miracles, because there's rumors of physical healing taking place, the cripple walking and blind eyes opening and deaf ears finally hearing, and there's rumors of him addressing demonic spirits who are powerless in his presence. There is even whispers of him raising the dead. And now Jerusalem is abuzz because Jesus is coming to your hometown. And it's all the people can talk about. Eddie told Betty and Betty told Freddie, but you can't tell Eddie because he heard it already, right? Everyone, there's such hype going on. It's all people could talk about, and hope has been rekindled because the thought was maybe Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. The one who will finally get us out from under Roman authority. And so Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Matthew 21, 1 through 11 is in your notes. We're going to jump in at verse 7 for the sake of time. We'll put it on the screens. And they, meaning the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. And a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Now, let's dig in to this phrase a little bit. Hosanna was a cry for help. Hosanna was a plea. Think of it as begging. So the idea here where they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're literally saying, "We're begging you to save us. Not from sin, but from Rome. We're begging you. We're tired of living like this, and we think you may be the new king that we have been waiting for. We're begging you," and then they use the phrase, "Son of David," which is an odd phrase to place upon someone. David, they're referring to King David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. And so now the question should be, well, how can Jesus be the son of David? Well, God promised David, who was the first legitimate king over Israel, he promised David that his kingdom would endure forever. It's in 2 Samuel 7, I believe, that he promised him that his kingdom would endure forever. And so now the Jewish faithful were waiting for an ancestor from David, or in this case, a son of David, to establish God's kingdom over Israel and vanquish all of their enemies. So this idea of "save us, son of David," was a plea for God to make good on the promise that he originally made to David. In other words, fix everything that's broken, establish your kingdom over Israel, and get rid of our enemies. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city, catch that, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So the city is electric, and the crowds just keep pouring in, and everyone's trying to get a front row seat, and Ticketmaster is selling tickets 5 times above face value, right? Because Jesus was the original Eras tour, and now he's coming to your town in Jerusalem. And everybody wants to be a part of it. Catch this, though. Their hope was in the enthronement of Jesus. Their hope was in the enthronement of Jesus, and everything about this moment, his entrance, appeared to be a coronation, where God was inaugurating his kingdom and he was placing Jesus on the throne. Jesus was being crowned or declared king. But what no one saw coming was that a few days later, Jesus would be arrested and beaten and mocked and crucified and nailed to a Roman cross. Now, if you were part of the hopeful crowd in Jerusalem that day, this is where your hope dies, because kings do not die on a cross. Crucifixion, it may have been invented by the Assyrians, but it was perfected by the Romans. It was considered to be one of the most brutal and shameful forms of capital punishment. It's reported that in about a 450-year span, between 100 and 150,000 people were crucified in Roman-controlled territories. It would not have been uncommon to have crosses line the roads outside of the city, where the enemies of Rome would have been mocked and beaten and spat upon by passerbyers, and they would have been stripped naked and nailed to a beam or to a cross, and they would have been left to die. And the sight and the sound and the stench of death would have been everywhere. And it was an effective method of intimidation that said, if you plan on rebelling against Rome, you're next. this will happen to you. And so for the first century Jew living under the Roman Empire, there was nothing redeeming about a cross. It was a picture of depravity and wickedness and brokenness and evil. It was an offensive image to everyone in the first century who heard about the gospel, because no one could imagine how a cross could be anything but a curse. Until King Jesus took a cross and used it for something unimaginable. And no one saw it at the time, but this was the coronation of a king being crowned with glory and honor, because only Jesus could take a cursed instrument of shame and death and remake it into an instrument of life. And so as we enter into Holy Week with the cross now on the horizon, I want to make sure that we see the cross as the enthronement of Jesus, which sometimes can be challenging because we jump to the resurrection and we say, oh, that's it. We jump to the ascension and say, that's it. But Scripture speaks of the enthronement, the glory and honor coming on the cross. In other words, I don't want us to sit at the cross this Friday and think that it was a dip in an otherwise really good plan. Like everything in the life of Jesus was moving up and to the right until he was surprised by the crucifixion. Listen, let's approach the cross, but let's not have a poor Jesus attitude, right? Because he's not looking for your sympathy, he's waiting for your worship. This is the coronation of a king. In other words, stand in mercy of the love poured out. Stand amazed that Jesus took a vehicle of death and bent it into a vehicle of life. Let's journey to the cross and bring reverence, but we're not bringing our condolences. Jesus was reigning even from the cross. Now, I may disagree with a chunk of John Calvin's theology, but the brother nailed it when he said this about the cross. He said, "For although in the cross there is nothing but curse, it was nevertheless," I love this imagery, "swallowed up by the power of God in such a way that it has put on, as it were, a new nature. For there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the post or the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death." Nay, your challenge this week is to bring back the word nay. Nay, even more than that, he says he has utterly trodden them under his feet. That's the cross. Like, this isn't time to say, poor Jesus, I'm sorry. Right? Isn't this what Colossians 2 is telling us? I think it's 2:15, where it says that Jesus went against the powers and the principality and spiritual places. And what does it say? It said he made a public spectacle of them. Where? Not at the resurrection, at the cross. Now that phrase, public spectacle, understand that if you were the one being crucified, you were the public spectacle. Everyone walked by and they looked upon you with shame, and Jesus flipped it and said, "I'm not the public spectacle. I've taken the rulers and the powers and the authority and demonic forces, and now they are the public spectacle. I've defeated them on the cross." So hey, as we approach Good Friday, are we mourners? Nay, we are rejoicers. I know that's not a word, but it fits for where we're at today. His victory so complete and absolute that it transformed an instrument of torture and death and curse into a royal throne. Listen to Hebrews 9. "But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now," here it is, crowned, coronation, "with glory and honor." Why? Because he suffered death. Because of the cross, he's crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, that he may taste death for everyone. In other words, the cross is where shame is transformed into glory. The cross is where the weight of our mistakes and the weight of our shortcomings finds resolution in the outstretched arms of a wooden beam. The cross is where our sin and our deepest regrets and failures are met with forgiveness and grace. The cross is where we can finally shed the cloak of shame and put on a robe of acceptance and forgiveness. That's the cross of Jesus. I don't know if it was quite this big, but that's the cross of Jesus. That's what's leading us to the resurrection. Let's not jump to celebrate the resurrection before we contemplate the path that brings us there. I love it that he was crowned with glory and honor, and it all happens at the cross on which Christ has subdued death and the devil, the prince of death, nay, more, has utterly trodden them under his feet. So, hey, is Jesus reigning only at the empty tomb? Nay, he's reigning at the cross. He's reigning on the cross. And what does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, for one, if the cross is not a symbol of defeat, and if the cross is actually a symbol of power, and if Jesus is reigning on the cross, then we must learn to see kingdom power correctly and in a new light. Because the cross is a reminder that kingdom power is found in sacrifice. That kingdom power is not found in powering up, but actually powering down, which was a completely foreign idea and concept in Roman culture. Let's jump to Thursday of Holy Week, where the 22nd chapter of Luke chronicles what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus gathers his disciples for one last meal, the Last Supper. He is hours away from his arrest, death, crucifixion. He is hours away. Every word matters. Every moment counts. And Jesus begins to demonstrate what it looks like to be his disciple. And if anyone had the right to power up at that moment, it would have been Jesus. And yet instead, he takes off his outer robe and he kneels and he powers down and he washes the feet of his disciples. But not everything goes quite as planned. Luke 22, 24. A dispute arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Now imagine Jesus is preparing you to take his message to the world. He's powering down by washing your feet, and you get into an argument of who's going to be in charge when he's gone. It's like, yeah, Jesus, like we get it, like the suffering and the cross and all that stuff. You're going to die. Like, yeah, that's got to suck. But hey, before we get to you, can you settle a debate for us? Who's the best? Who's the greatest among us? Now notice something. Jesus powers down, and his disciples power up. Hey, who's in charge? Who's the one who gets to call the shots? Who gets to make the rules? And Jesus brings correction to them and to us, showing us what kingdom power looks like. Verse 25, and Jesus said to them, the king of the Gentiles, or those in authority, lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Another translation says friends of the people. So Jesus is preparing his disciples to take his message to the world. And now he begins to define the method and style of leadership that it will require. And it was the exact opposite of what anyone knew. See, in this current system, the Roman way was to race to the top. You did everything you could to be on the top because it meant that you could then assert your will and your dominance over others. You were the one who got to make the rules and keep the rules. And so in this current system, there was a race to the top. And then once at the top, you would rule over the people. Now, at the time, they were doing it under the umbrella of friendship. Like, we're doing all this because we care for you. But what Jesus knew and what he was teaching his disciples was actually it was just a system to keep them in power. And we're going to call this a power over system of authority. Track that, please, and just pin that. A power over system of authority. This is how every organization or government in the world has to run in order to keep that organization or that government intact. In other words, there's people at the top who make the rules, and the people under them have to follow the rules if they want to stay part of that organization. In other words, for a government, if you don't follow the rules, you know, we'll put you in jail, or there'll be some other form of punishment. In other words, a power over system of authority, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but a power over system of authority uses that authority to impose its will on others through the use of force or threat or punishment. This was the norm at that time. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, hey, but you are not to be like that. In other words, stop trying to race to the top, because that's not what we're about here. In this organization, it's not about asserting your will over other people. In other words, he's saying, a power over system of authority is not the way of my kingdom. So quit trying to grab the power, because that's not what we're about. Remember, they're asking who will be the greatest, who will have the power, who's in charge. And Jesus tells them, and they don't like his answer. He continues to say, instead, the greatest among you, you want to know who's the greatest? The greatest among you should be like the youngest. And the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, the youngest in a family was the one with the least power and the least privilege. The image that Jesus is painting is quite clear. He's saying, if you want true kingdom power, you need to die to yourself. If you want true kingdom authority, then put others above yourself. The only way, he said, the only way that you're going to accomplish this mission that I'm sending you out on is to not power up, but to power down and serve like no one else. In other words, catch this, Jesus does not call us to a power over system of authority, but to a power under system of sacrifice. Isn't that what we see in the cross? He calls us to a power under system of sacrifice. In other words, he's saying in this new kingdom, true authority and power, it's found at the bottom. And the only authority you really have is the authority of sacrifice and service that will penetrate the hard hearts of culture. And for the first 3 or 4 years, or I should say for the first 3 or 4 centuries, the church did a really good job at this. And the church exploded because they were able to imitate Jesus in living a power under system of sacrifice and service. And the church grew because of this, both serving one another and serving the community. This allowed the church to grow even with intense persecution taking place. 64 AD, Nero had Christians thrown to wild animals to be torn apart for sport, or he dipped them in tar to light them on fire and illuminate the night sky. 249 AD, the Roman Empire required that everyone had a certificate proving that you offered a sacrifice to one of the Roman gods, which most Christians in good faith could not do, which sparked more persecution. There is the great persecution that we know of 303 AD, where for 8 long years, Christians were mercilessly persecuted and tortured. History shows that even under the threat of persecution or death, that faith, catch this, even under the threat of persecution or death, faith penetrated the Roman culture. Not because the church powered up to win the culture war, but because the church powered down and served in such a way that the church and the message of the gospel became irresistible. And the church was like nothing anyone has ever seen. The church, meaning the people of the church, because you're the church, I'm the church, lived and served like no one else. In 260 AD, Dionysius wrote a tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of the men and women that stayed behind when the plagues were just wiping out communities. He wrote this, most of our brothers, and we should say sisters, because we know they did it as well. Most of our brother and sister Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. That is a church powering down and living like no one else. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark asks an interesting question. He said, how did an obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire become the dominant faith of the Western civilization in just a few short centuries? And Stark concludes, 2 factors significantly accelerated the growth of the early church. It was compassion and service towards outsiders, and it was the treatment of women. power under sacrifice, humble, meek demonstrations of love. In 362 AD, the Emperor Julian wrote a letter to the pagan priest of Galatia because he was upset that the Christians were putting the pagan priest to shame. And he said this in one letter, he said, the Galileans, or the Christians, the Galileans support not only their poor, but they're supporting our poor as well. He's like, you guys got to get with it. See, this was the way of the cross, the power under service and sacrifice. And the church did this really well. And then around the fourth century, things began to change with the Constantinian Revolution. Emperor Constantine was in the thralls of a civil war. And he fought a battle, some history, some folklore. He saw this image of a cross. And so he fought a battle under the banner of the cross. And to his surprise, he won. And so he threw his weight behind Christianity, which put an end to Christian persecution. And he ratifies what's known as the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which moved Christianity out from the margins and into the center of society. And now with Constantine's endorsement came favor and status. But listen to what happened. In one decree, Constantine took a church from a humble grassroots movement that succeeded through a power under system of sacrifice, and it elevated the church into the social strata of the Roman Empire. And for the first time, the church was now gifted with authority, and with authority came power. And then church leaders became members of the ruling class, and bishops began to wear the clothing of aristocracy and the purple robes of nobility. And the church, for the very first time, got a taste of power over authority. And we loved it. And we couldn't let it go. Now, it didn't happen all at once, but slowly a shift occurred. And the church no longer assumed the role of servant, but the role of ruler. And the church and the state became intertwined, and the church began to make the rules and began to enforce its will upon culture. And with Constantine in its corner, Christianity became legal in 313. It became the official state religion in 381, and it killed its first adversary in 382. This is a really dark period for the church, that Jesus said, you are not to be like that. You are not a power over system of authority. November 27, 1095, Pope Urban II made what perhaps was the most influential speech of the Middle Ages, giving rise to the Crusades, when he called all Christians in Europe to go to war against the Muslim, and he gave it under the cry of Deus Vult, God wills it. Centuries of barbaric bloodshed in the name of Jesus, where the church and the cross and the sword merged. Maybe from history class, you remember the divine right of kings? This was a religious and political concept by which a ruler was seen to be the manifest agent of God himself, which meant that now a kingdom of the world was now the voice for the kingdom of God. Heretics and unbelievers put to death in the name of God, and we must see the irony in all of this. The one who told us to turn the other cheek, we turn towards the sword. In the name of the one who told us to love our enemy, we burned our enemy. In the name of the one who told us to bless those who persecute us, we became the persecutor, all in the name of God and country, because the sword and the cross became one, and the church for a season lost its power under sacrifice. With power over system of authority, the church made the rules, and technically the church won the culture war. But let's look at the result of that, and I think Pastor Greg Boyd kind of hit it. He said this, can you find any region where Christians once ruled where the church has prospered in the long run? It teaches us that whenever Christians have gotten the power to enforce the righteous will on others, it eventually harms the church as well as culture. The lesson of history, a lesson the devil has known all along, is this. The best way to defeat the kingdom of God is to empower the church to rule the kingdom of the world. For then it becomes the kingdom of the world. The best way to get people to lay down the cross is to hand them of sorts. Yeah, I think that when the church relies on a power over system of authority, the church loses the only power we've ever really had that penetrates the human heart, and that is to love them like no one has ever loved them. And to serve them the way that Jesus served us. Power under system of sacrifice that sent him to the cross. See, when the church wins the culture war through power over authority, and we make the rules and then we enforce our righteous will on others, I think you can make a strong case that the church loses because the church ceases to be the church. Because when you go to bed with Constantine, you wake up looking like Constantine. Let me wrap this up. I'll bring this closer to home. Why the message on power under sacrifice? Well, for one, it's what Jesus taught us. It's how the church has thrived. It's what we believe in here at both campuses, right? A power under system of sacrifice, not a power over system of authority. We are entering into a season in our country where we're heading into an election. And I'm a little concerned how the American church is going to respond during this season. And listen, we live in a government, and I think a really, really good one, that gives us a voice in how our government is run. In other words, we have a voice in how power over authority is regulated. And my encouragement to you is to use your voice, right? Vote and use your influence and write your senators and allow your voice to be influenced by your faith as it should be. Participate in the kingdom of this world as you feel led, but let us remember that our ultimate hope is not in the kingdom of America. See, in other words, America is not what moves the kingdom of God forward. That's our job. You move the kingdom of God forward. I move the kingdom of God forward. That's why we exist as a church. That's our role. That's the mandate that has been placed upon our shoulders. We bring that. And so we're headed into a season where Americans will be powering up to see who can yell the loudest and who can be the meanest to get someone to submit and to force their opinion on others. And the fight will be to win the culture war. But if I can respectfully remind us that our primary mission is not to win the culture war. Our primary mission is to bring people to Jesus Christ. That is our mission, because we know that we cannot legislate the kingdom of God. See, there was a time when the church treated the gospel message, and gospel, euangelion, it means good news. The good news is that God is active among his people and he's redeeming his people, right? The cross, the resurrection. There was a time that the church treated the gospel as imperative, believing that America's redemption was on the downstream of mass conversion. Let me tell you what that means. It meant that there was a time when the church believed the best way to win the culture war was by bringing people to Jesus. And about 50 years ago, there was a switch. Now, you may not know that, but this is my job, right? This is stuff I study. About 50 years ago, there was a switch, and the change went from thinking the best way to win the culture war was to bring people to Jesus to thinking the best way to bring people to Jesus was to win the culture war. You see the switch? When more effort and concern is put into winning the culture war over winning people to Jesus, we just might be representing the wrong kingdom. This is one reason. Thank you. We can have lunch afterwards. This is one reason why the church in America is known more for what we hate than what we stand for. And it is not the way that Jesus taught us. The transforming message of the gospel, and we're bringing this thing in for a landing, the transforming message of the gospel does not move forward with the muscle of power over authority, but it moves in the wake of power under sacrifice as reflected in the cross. Romans 14, verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Let me just give you a quick background. There were Jews that were arguing amongst themselves. Some said that we can now eat whatever we want, and others said, no, we have to stick to the old dietary laws. And in 2024, we think, what a stupid argument. But it was a huge deal to them, and it was the culture war of their day. And each side was shouting, and who could shout the loudest, and each one was trying to position themselves to assert their will upon everyone else. Now catch this. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, hey, the kingdom of God is not found in forced behavior modification. Like, you can't legislate a changed heart. And then this is beautiful, verse 19 and 20. He says, let us therefore, right, with this conflict going on, people powering up, he says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, verse 20, and do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Let's modernize it. Hey, VC, do not destroy the work of God to prove a point. Do not destroy the work of God to aggressively push your ideologies. Do not destroy the work of God for a cause that will never, ever regenerate the human heart. Now listen, before you send me an email, I am in no way suggesting that Christ followers should ignore moral issues in our culture. I'm not suggesting that at all. All right? I'm not suggesting we ignore them. I think you should vote as you feel led, 100%, be active in all of that. But regardless of how you vote, let us remember that your unique purpose as a Jesus follower is not how you vote, but how you love. You see, in the end, the kingdom of God does not fight or does not advance. The kingdom of God does not advance by fighting to be a conquering Caesar. The kingdom of God is revealed by imitating a crucified Christ and by living like no one else lives and sacrificing like no one else sacrifices and serves like no one else serves, because that is the only thing that is going to penetrate the hard heart of your family members, neighbors, and friends. It is not going to be you powering up to force your opinion upon them. Here's the last verse, Luke 22, 29. Jesus says this, I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one on me. If you're able, would you stand? Let me read that again. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one on me. Jesus says, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to represent my kingdom above any other kingdom in the world. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to represent me and my kingdom. And the way that you do that is through a power under system of sacrifice. So when the rest of the world, when the rest of the country is powering up, we're going to power down. And we're going to do exactly what Jesus modeled for us, because the cross appeared to be a big loss. But Jesus said, this is where power is. It's in sacrifice. And if we can begin to see kingdom power correctly, there's no stopping the church. The Holy Spirit's power flowing through us, loving and serving like no one else. You're going to step into a new way of living that's going to fulfill all of your wildest dreams. When you begin to see that Jesus is using you to move his kingdom forward. He's using us to move his kingdom forward. Let me have our prayer team come forward. You pray with me. Lord, I know we covered a lot of information in a short period of time, but what I hope we grab is this idea that we are called to a power under system of sacrifice. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we would leave with the ambition, with the goal that we are going to love and serve like no one else in the world. And this week, Holy Spirit, would you empower us to do exactly that? That we would recognize that the leading edge of our mission is to bring people to Jesus. And that would be what we are about as individuals and a church community. That the word would spread about a community in Glendale and a community in El Mirage that loves and serves in such a way that the church is irresistible. And that you would use two campuses and a bunch of ragtag individuals to change our portion of the world. If you say, I bless you to be that person and to step into that power and that authority that is found at the bottom. If you would like prayer for anything today, I encourage you to come forward and let our team pray for you. I bless you to be the representative of Jesus to your friends, to your family, at your workplace, in your school, and to demonstrate a power under system of sacrifice that changes the world. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.